has a final word. And the final word of the book of Psalms is praise the Lord. And that matters. It's important because the Psalms have carried us through almost every experience known to the believing heart. They have taught the guilty how to confess. They've taught the frightened how to trust, and the grieving how to lament. And they've also taught the grateful to give thanks. At times the psalmist cries, "How long, O Lord?" And at other times he declares, "The Lord is my shepherd." The psalms do not hide the pain of life in a fallen world. They speak honestly about sin. They speak honestly about sorrow, about opposition, and about death. But after all the tears, after all the questions, and after all the prayers, how does God bring his hymn book to an end? With praise. Not because the suffering was unreal, but because suffering will not have the final word. Sin will not have the final word, and death will not have the final word. God will have the final word. And his final word over the redeemed life is this: praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. At the opening of the Psalter, Psalms 1 and 2, they form the great gateway into the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 presents the blessed man, and Psalm 2 reveals God's anointed king, and that we are to seek refuge in that king. And now, as we fast forward through the Psalms, we get to Psalm 150, which is the final psalm. And I dare say everyone knows it, but it's also one that can be easily skirted over because, well, it's simple, isn't it? We praise the Lord. But this final psalm hangs on one great doctrine, one great Christian doctrine. You'll have to forgive me as I butcher the Latin, but soli Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. See, God is not one participant in the music of creation. He is its maker, its Lord. He is its rightful end. Every mercy comes from him. Every saving work is accomplished by him. Every redeemed breath must therefore return to him in praise. Psalm 150 answers three simple questions. It answers, where should God be praised? It answers, why should God be praised? And it also answers, who should join in that praise? So we're going to look at it this evening through the place of praise, the grounds of praise, and the great symphony of praise. But the one truth running through every single verse is this: all glory belongs to God alone. So the first point is the place of praise. And if you turn to verse 1, it says, well, where should God be praised? Well, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. So the language stretches us here from God's sanctuary all the way to his mighty heavens. Now for Israel, the sanctuary naturally called to mind the holy place that God had appointed for worship. Sacrifices were offered there. Priests ministered there. God graciously made his presence known amongst his covenant people there. Now that did not mean that God was contained within a building. Solomon confessed that even heaven and the highest heaven could not contain him. But the sanctuary taught Israel that the God who dwelt among them was holy. He was holy. And sinful people could not stroll casually into his presence or approach him on their own terms. No. Sacrifice and the priesthood declared that sin is serious. It is serious. A mediator is necessary. And access to God is a gift of grace. And then the psalmist, he lifts our eyes to his mighty heavens. So the sanctuary speaks of God's holy, his holy nearness, if you like. And the heavens speak of his sovereign greatness. He graciously dwells with his people, yet his glory rises above all creation. From the gathered worship of God's people to the furthest reaches of heaven, there is nowhere his praise does not belong. From the nearest to the furthest. But notice what the psalmist does not say. He does not tell us to praise the sanctuary. He does not tell us to praise the heavens. He tells us to praise God. The building is not the center, you see. The music is not the center. The worshiper is not the center. God is always the center. And before Psalm 150 gives us trumpets or strings or cymbals, it gives us God. It gives us God. Because true worship never begins with us. True worship begins with the worthiness of God. And to feel the wonder of this, picture the temple in Jerusalem. At its heart stood a great curtain, the veil, which separated the holy place from the most holy place. And that veil itself preached a sermon. It said, God is here. But it also said, you cannot simply walk in. Only the high priest could pass beyond it. Only once a year and never without sacrificial blood. So that message is unmistakable. Sinful people may approach a holy God only through a mediator and sacrifice that God himself provides. And then we come to Calvary. The true high priest stands in the place of sinners. He does not carry the blood of another sacrifice. At Calvary, he offers himself. The righteous one suffers for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And when Jesus dies, the temple veil is ripped in two, it's rent in two, from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top. It's not as though humanity has finally managed to climb its way to heaven. No. The veil was rent in two from top to bottom. God opened the way. That torn veil declared that the sacrifice had been offered, guilt had been answered, and access had been secured through the blood of Christ. And that's why the book of Hebrews says that the believers, for all of us here who believe, we should have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. not with arrogance, not with carelessness, but with confidence. Confidence. And it's not because we're worthy. It's not. It's nothing to do with us. It's because Christ is worthy. He makes us worthy. Through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, we draw nearer to the Father. The sanctuary once declared both nearness and separation. But when that veil was rent and it was torn, it declared reconciliation. Through Jesus Christ, forgiven sinners are brought home to God and may praise Him in His presence. So what does that mean for us as we gather to worship? Well, first, we must never approach casually. We are drawing near to the one whom the angels worship with covered faces, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." That's who we're worshipping. That's who we're coming near to. There should be humility in our prayers. There should be thoughtfulness in our singing. And there should be attentiveness as we read the word and when it's preached. We are not merely attending a meeting because, well, it's a good social thing. No. We're not merely observing a familiar custom. We are coming before the living God. And we need to understand that. We need to understand we are coming before the living God. But reverence must not become terror for those who are in Christ. Perhaps you came conscious of weak prayers or wandering thoughts or faltering obedience as we go through this journey of sanctification. You might wonder whether you are even fit to enter into the presence of God. Well, you're not fit. You're not. And neither am I. We're not. But our confidence does not rest in us. It rests upon Christ. He is the sweet aroma in which He cloaks us in His righteousness. And it's that which gives us the confidence to draw closer to the Father. So do not remain at a distance as though the veil was still hanging. Come reverently, but come confidently. Come confessing your sin, but come believing in His promise. And if you've never trusted Christ before, no sincerity, morality, or religious effort will ever open the way to God. There is one mediator between God and men, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what a welcome there is for all who come through Him. The greatest privilege of worship is not that the service suits our preferences or produces a particular feeling for us. It's that through Christ we are welcomed into the very presence of God. His presence is the treasure, you see. His glory is the joy, and we should rejoice. We should rejoice in God. His Son is the way, and the glory belongs to God alone. Because God Himself provided the way by which us sinners may draw near to Him. And that brings me to my second point, the grounds of praise. If you look at Psalm 150, verse 2, the question is, why should God be praised? And the psalmist answers, doesn't he, resoundingly, praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. So verse 2 gives us two great grounds of worship. God's works and God's worth. What He has done and who He eternally is. First, praise Him for His mighty deeds. Biblical praise is not empty noise or manufactured excitement. It has content. It has substance. It remembers, you see. It remembers. Scripture calls God's people to remember creation being spoken into being. Remember Israel delivered from slavery. The sea being divided. Promises fulfilled. Sinners forgiven. And his people preserved. Our God, my God, is not an idea to be discussed. It's not a philosophy. He is the living God who acts and has done since the very beginning and will do until the very, very end, of which there is no end. The psalmist does not stop with what God has done. It says, praise him according to his excellent greatness. God is worthy not merely because of his gifts and his grace, but because of his greatness. Before there was a world to behold his majesty, God was entirely holy, loving, righteous, sovereign, and infinitely blessed in himself. We don't add anything to God. God always did everything perfectly. He was the epitome of everything. So we must therefore be careful not to praise him only when his providence is pleasing to us, when it's pleasant to us. If we praise God merely because life is comfortable, well, you probably rest assured you may be praising the comfort more than the God who gave it. Our circumstances change. Just take 20 minutes reading the book of Job to see that. God's character does not change, even when our circumstances do. His character does not change. Gifts may be given, and in his wisdom, those same gifts may be taken away. But the giver remains worthy. And what praise could ever equal his excellent greatness? Well, there's an unanswerable question, isn't it? Because our minds can't fully comprehend God. Our words cannot adequately describe him. Our songs cannot exhaust his glory. The psalmist is not commanding us to exaggerate God's greatness, because that's impossible. He's calling us to awaken to it. We must wake up and realize the greatness of God. God's mighty deeds reveal his greatness, and his greatness gives meaning to everything that he does. And nowhere do the works and worth of God shine more clearly than in Jesus Christ. Israel knew how mighty deeds awaken praise. Remember when the Lord brought his people out of Egypt, divided the sea and carried them safely through? Moses and Israel sang, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. They'd been enslaved. They couldn't rescue themselves. My two favorite words in the Bible, but God. But God. I'm going to add a third word to that. But God acted. He changed it. He broke the power of the oppressor. He opened the way when there was no way. And he brought his people from bondage into freedom. Yet that deliverance pointed beyond itself. Our deepest slavery, for every one of us here, our deepest slavery is slavery to sin. Our greatest enemies are guilt, death, and judgment. And no human strength can deliver us. But God acted. But God acted. And the cross, we have already considered, not only opened the way into God's presence, it was God's mighty saving deed. The eternal Son took flesh, lived the righteous life we have failed to live, and stood in the place of guilty sinners. He stood in my place for what I've done and for you. At Calvary, the world saw weakness. A rejected man upon a cross. But Scripture calls Christ crucified the power of God and the wisdom of God. There we see God's holiness. At Calvary, we see God's justice and his love and his wisdom and power, all in perfect harmony. Perfect harmony. Sin is not excused and brushed away and ignored. It is judged. It is dealt with. And sinners do not save themselves. Christ saves us. God remains just while justifying those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the third day, the Father raised him bodily from the dead. Death couldn't hold him. The grave could not silence him. The King who laid down his life took it up again. So when Psalm 150 commands, praise him for his mighty deeds, the Christian looks above all to the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, and reigning sovereign on his throne right now. Salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. Therefore, boasting is excluded, and all the glory belongs to God alone. Praise then must be fed by truth. We cannot expect our hearts to burn with worship if our minds are rarely occupied with the greatness of God. It won't. And the psalm gives our praise substance. It says, remember what God has done. Remember what he's done. Consider who God is. Consider who he is. The matters, especially when praise does not come easily. There are days when gratitude rises naturally. We are clearly blessed in so many ways. And when we are blessed in abundance, it's easy, isn't it? It's easy. Prayer's been answered, burden lifted. Blessing is obvious. But there are other days, and we've all experienced them, and relatively recently as well. There are days when the heart is heavy, when it's hard. And sometimes it's hard to trace the goodness of God. Let's be honest. It's hard to see the goodness of God in some things that we see, in some things that we experience amongst our loved ones, ourselves directly. And we must not pretend that sorrow is joy. We mustn't. We do not manufacture an emotion. We remember. We remember that Christ has come. We remember that he lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. We remember that Christ has died. We remember that Christ has risen. And that he reigns. And we remember, as we sung, that he will return. He will return. The cross displayed his love for us. The empty tomb displayed his power. And the throne of Christ displays his sovereignty. And if you're anything like me, you may not understand every page in the book of God's providence. But you know what? We can trust his author. We can trust the author, can't we, of that book? We may not know why he's led us through a particular valley, but we know the great shepherd king who walks with us through it. And as the Holy Spirit brings gospel truth home to the heart, praise begins to awaken. It does. When we remember. When we remember him. So ask yourself, do I love God merely for his gifts? Or do I love God himself? The gospel does not merely give us gifts from God. It brings us to God. And God himself is the treasure. He's the treasure. Praise is not payment for his blessings. Oh God, you've given me some good things, so I'm going to praise your name. It's not. We can never repay him. Praise is the grateful response of a heart that has seen something of his glory. And the more clearly we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the more duty turns to delight. We delight in him. And the heart says, he is worthy. He is worthy. And that brings me to my third point, the symphony of praise. So verses 3-6. The final question is, who should join in the praise? How widely should it rise? Well, listen to the gathering sound. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Oh, these were real instruments. Real instruments used in Israel's temple worship. But the passage is not giving every new covenant congregation a compulsory instrumentation list. We don't all have to crack out the lute and the harp and the tambourine in order to worship. We don't, thankfully. Praise the Lord. No, it's the cumulative force. It's the praise should be full. It should be wholehearted. And it should be directed entirely towards God. Here's the focus. Wind instruments, stringed instruments, percussion, quiet sounds, and loud sounds. One instrument joins another until the whole orchestra is involved. And notice the repeated object. Anything in Scripture that's repeated is always something to focus in on. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him. The trumpet's not sounding its own honour. The harp is not playing to draw attention to itself. The cymbals are not competing for applause. They're not. Every sound is directed to God. It's all directed to him. Different instruments, different tones, but one object of praise. Him. Him. Always him. And that's what gives music its unity. But then notice that the psalmist moves beyond the musicians. He says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. The summons reaches every breathing creature, and above all, every human life to whom God has given the breath of life. The psalm began in a sanctuary. It rose into the mighty heavens. It gathered every instrument. And now it reaches everything that breathes. How many of us ponder this point? Breath is a gift from the Creator. Every single one of them. Every breath is a gift. And the psalmist calls us to return that gift in praise. Our gathered worship has a unique place appointed by God. But no part of the believer's life lies outside Christ's lordship. There is no, oh, this is my secular life and this is my Christian life. Oh, I do this in work, but I do this on a Sunday. Oh, I pray in the morning, I pray in the evening, and then I go to work. No, there's no separation. No separation at all. Voice, work, service, strength, and weakness are all to be gathered in one response. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And the Psalter ends with every breath directed towards the glory of God alone. Let's take the illustration the Scripture's given us. Picture an orchestra preparing for a great performance. I saw this myself. I was down the BBC Symphony Orchestra. It was wonderful in preparation for this sermon. And that's why I saw this. And it's wonderful. Do you know, before the conductor gets in, the room's full of sound. But it's not music. There's a trumpet sounding a scale. A violin testing a phrase. The percussionist strikes the drum. Each sound may be skillful. Oh, it is, isn't it? But by itself, it's disconnected. Then the conductor steps forward and the room becomes still. Every eye is lifted. And with one movement of the hand, the music begins. The instruments do not lose their distinctiveness. You can still hear a violin and a trumpet and a drum. But each retains its own tone, its range and its appointed part. But they're all united by one score. Under one direction, serving one great purpose. And so it is with the church of Jesus Christ. The New Testament describes one body with many members. The gifts differ, but the Lord who gives those gifts, oh, he is one. He is one. Some might serve publicly, others might labour quietly in the background and are scarcely noticed. The harmony of the church does not come from everyone becoming alike. It comes from every life being turned towards the same Lord. The church becomes a symphony of praise when every gift, every voice, and every act of faithful service is offered. Not for self-display, but for the glory of God alone. Different parts, one Lord, one song, soli Deo Gloria. What then are you doing with the breath God has placed within you? What are you doing with it? What am I doing with it? This is the challenge in preparing these sermons. You ask these questions of yourself first. It's hard. What are you doing with the breath that God has given you? Because this psalm leaves no room for spectators. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So what are you doing? You may not possess a public gift. You may never preach or teach or stand before a congregation. But the life God has given you can be offered to Him. Your work can honor Him. Your home can honor Him. Your prayers, your generosity, your kindness, and hidden faithfulness. All of those things can honor Him. Even patient trust in weakness or sorrow can declare that God is worthy. Never, ever spend your life comparing your calling with that of someone else. Ask instead, is the life God has given me being directed to His glory? Because this psalm also speaks solemnly to anyone who does not yet know Christ. It is possible to possess breath without using that breath to praise its giver. It's possible to sing Christian words as we have done while the heart remains far from God. That is possible. True worship does not begin with music. It begins when God reconciles a sinner to Himself through His Son. The one worthy of all praise took the place of those who had withheld their praise from God. He bore sin. He endured judgment. He rose from the dead. And by His Spirit, He gives new life. He brings sinners to repentance and faith and puts a new song in our mouths. My dear friend, Christianity is not an invitation to become more religious, to attend more events. Christ calls you to Himself, and He calls you right now. Lay down your rebellion. Stop trusting in your own goodness. Trust in His finished work. Come to the one who died and rose to bring sinners home to God. The deepest joy of salvation is not merely escaping judgment. It's knowing God. Delighting in God. We don't do that enough as Christians. We must delight in God. Live for the glory of God. This psalm is not merely the end of Israel's hymn book. It anticipates the worship of eternity. In Revelation 5, every creature acknowledges the worthiness of the one upon the throne and of the Lamb. In Revelation 7, the redeemed multitude stands before the throne from every nation, every tribe, people and language. The redeemed choir will be complete and not one of Christ's people will be missing. Not one. No worship spoiled by sin. No heart distracted. No saint weary. Until that day, every breath God gives us is a fresh gift of mercy. So let us spend that breath well. From the sanctuary to the heavens, from His mighty deeds to His excellent greatness, from every instrument to everything that breathes. The final psalm gathers the whole redeemed life into one great purpose. To God alone be the glory. As Paul writes, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, Oh Lord, how we long to praise your name, Lord, in all the things that we do. Lord, but we know we fall short. Lord, translate my stammerings, Lord, and put this message deep within the hearts of everyone here, myself included, Lord. And allow us to go from this place, Lord, and to sing your praises, not only verbally, Lord, but in everything that we do, in every thought, every action, every deed, Lord. Let us sing your praises. Let us remember what you have done for us, your mighty deeds. Let us get lost in them, Lord. Let us delight in them. Let us read the scriptures, Lord, daily. Let us delight in what you have done. Lord, let us get on our knees, Lord, and come to you in prayer, Lord, not because we know we should, Lord, but because we want to, Lord. We want to draw nearer to you. We want to know you better, Lord. We want to praise, Lord. We want to praise you. We want to praise you in everything that we do. Lord, if we could spend an hour in prayer, praising your name, Lord, help us. Give us the will to do it, Lord, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, Lord, and we need your help. Lord, we come to you with nothing, pleading only the merits of our precious Saviour and that blood that was shed on Calvary. Lord, we come clinging to the cross and we hold on to it, Lord, with all our might. Lord, how prone we are to wander. But Lord, keep our eyes fixed firmly upon the cross of Calvary Hill. Lord, let us remember your great deeds. Let us remember your greatness, Lord. Let us remember who you are. Let us remember your love for us. Lord, help us to love you better. Help us to love you deeper, Lord. Bring us to you. Give us a true affection. Give us a stirring, Lord. And use us, Lord, every one of us, as we go from this place. Lord, allow us to share your glory. Lord, let us to share the glory that you have, Lord, with others. Lord, let us shine your light in this world, we do ask. Lord, let Northampton be a place of revival. Let it be spoken about in the history books, Lord. The revival started in Northampton, Lord. And how the gospel message was faithfully preached. How people yearned to hear it, Lord. How people came often, Lord, to prayer on their knees in their homes and in their church. Lord, how they shared fellowship and talked about you, Lord, and your greatness, your great deeds. And Lord, let that revival, let it spread around the country. Lord, let people not be lost in hope or clinging to the hope of new politicians, Lord, because there is no hope there. There's only hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only hope in the gospel. Lord, let us share the wonderful message, Lord. Let us preach the gospel of life, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, put that deep within our hearts, we do ask. In Jesus' name, amen.